Thank you, Mike, and good afternoon to everybody. Looks like we do have a number of visitors, so I'd like to welcome you all to UCG Dallas-Fort Worth. I appreciate Mr. Welch's comments about sensitivity to time, but I think we'll be okay. Rest assured, Mr. Welch, I will not do a Gerald Waterhouse imitation. So I also agree that the sermonette was timely from the standpoint of some of the things that are going on with various members in the congregation right now. And also, he stayed within the appropriate time limits for sermonette, so timely from both aspects. Okay, I just want to do a quick check here to see if everything is working. There we go. Okay. Looks like we have power. The last sermon that I gave here in the Dallas-Fort Worth congregation was entitled, Why Is There Suffering? You know, why does evil exist in the first place? If God is supposedly all-powerful, and if he's all-loving, why does evil exist? Why is there suffering? And this issue of human suffering has confounded and troubled philosophers and theologians and the common man for centuries. For millennia. This matter is probably the one thing that causes more offense and skepticism when it comes to the concept of a good and effective God. You know, if he's all-loving and all-powerful, why does evil exist? So the idea or concept of God being both powerful and good is rejected because of the existence of evil, because so very few people understand the real plan of God. But brethren, we have been blessed with a deeper and more thorough understanding of the scriptures than those who are not called from this world in this world. And so we have been able to go to the Bible and give a number of reasons why there is suffering in the world so that we can provide reasonable explanations for this conundrum or problem that we face. And that sermon that I gave last time really served as a transition from question number two, do you care, to question number three, are you fair? The last three questions for God here, which we'll attempt to answer in the final two messages in the series of sermons on faith. So God is working with just a small handful of humanity right now, and we'll talk about that later on, calling them to an understanding of his truth and an opportunity for salvation. And that select group is referred to as the elect. So the message today is focused upon the elect and answers the third question for God or of God, are you fair, fair to those called now? The foundational scripture for this entire series has been Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. In order to save a little bit on time, instead of turning to scriptures, mostly we will be able to read them off of the PowerPoint slides. One or two passages were rather long and wouldn't quite fit, but by and large, we will save a little bit of time that way. So Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that's the matter of God's existence, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. My message today consists of 10 points. Some are rather short and sweet, and others will take a little more time on. So let's get right into it then. God wants to save everyone. That statement is one of the most basic perspectives of God's church, I believe. It's a very foundational belief of Scripture, is that the Almighty Creator God made man in his very own image in order that one day those beings, those human beings, could become his divine children. Make that leap from a physical, temporal realm, immoral realm, to an eternal realm, a glorious realm, a spiritual realm, by inheriting an eternal existence in God's family and God's kingdom. So God wants to save everyone in the world. Let's look about that. Let's look at scriptures that prove that. 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4, very well known. God is referred to in the few verses just before verse 4. So it's referring to God and continues to talk about some of his purposes and his characteristics. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's all-inclusive. 2 Peter 3:9. This most likely is a scripture that's a little more directed at those who are called right now, the elect. Okay, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is in reference to 1,000 days is as or 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then just to balance things out, let's go to the Old Testament as well and see a scripture there, once again, that demonstrates what God's purpose and intent is. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he desires repentance and moral behavior so that he can forgive sin and grant to all man that inheritance, that promise. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Bouncing on down now to verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn or repent and live. And of course, brethren, the last holy day that we celebrate each year after the at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes referred to as the last great day, perhaps you prefer to call it the eighth day. But that reassures us, that reminds us, that is symbolic of the great truth of the spiritual salvation that God is going to offer ultimately to all humanity. He gives everyone the same opportunity. So indeed, God wants to save everyone. However, God doesn't want to save everyone right now. Again, I believe this is a basic tenet of the teaching of God's church, is that today is not the only day of salvation. Contrary to public belief or popular belief, God is not really trying to save the entire world right now. Rather, the plan of God is incorporated or has multiple cycles to it, or phases, if you will. So that's how it will unfold, is in these multiple phases. There's an agricultural cycle in Palestine, and there's a smaller grain harvest in the late spring to early summer time frame. And then later on, there's a much larger harvest of the olives off the olive trees, the grapes to make raisins, to make wine, etc., and figs and other fruit that occurs in the fall of the year. So a smaller harvest and then a larger harvest. And so that cycle is really symbolic of God's holy day plan, or God's plan of salvation, which again is rehearsed on an annual basis as we keep those annual festivals. Again, turning to Scripture for a basis of support of what we're talking about here. For since by man, referring to Adam, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Continuing the passage, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So there we're really talking about three groups, are we not? Or three distinct resurrections. Jesus Christ by himself as the prototype, the first one resurrected as the eternal Son of God the Father, then the first fruits. And then after that, the rest of the world. So, to hearken back to something I mentioned first of all in the introduction, God is only calling a few individuals now. The vast majority of mankind will have to wait their chance, their opportunity, till later. And as I mentioned in the introduction, this ninth sermon in the series of faith is really focused upon that smaller group, the ones we are going to refer to as the elect. And then the 10th and final sermon will address the issue about what about the rest of mankind? You know, what's going to happen to them? So today we are examining this issue of the fairness of God. Okay? Is God fair? In dealing with the small spring harvest right now, and then next month we will finish off the series, and we'll look at whether God is fair to those represented by the larger fall harvest. You know, Adam and Eve's sin essentially cut off all of humanity from direct access to God. Right? They were banned from the garden, they were cast out, and then there was an angel or a cherubim assigned to keep the way of the tree of life to prevent mankind from accessing it after that. And God more or less adopted a hands-off policy towards mankind. Okay? Those physical beings that he'd created in his own image and had the highest hopes for, well, we ran into a problem. Adam and Eve didn't work out quite well. Quite right. So God has allowed mankind to make his own way in life, if you will, to make his own laws, to formulate his own governments, to establish various institutions like the educational system, the economic commercial system, religions, etc., etc. But then God began calling people. God calls Abraham, who became the father of the faithful, and his descendants became the nation of Israel. Of course, that nation of physical people was symbolic of something now that God is doing on a spiritual level, the Israel of God. And I was able to find a rather interesting little graphic here out on the internet, and this is showing you one person out of 100. Now, in the original, the gray people show up a little bit better, something between the, you know, the computer there, but you can see one person there out of 100. So that's what 1 out of 100 looks like. What does 1 out of 1,000 look like? Well, with a little bit of manipulating and cutting and pasting of duplicate images and covering up the red one, this is what 1 out of 1,000 looks like. And I just want to get some perspective on this, because when we think about how few are really being called to salvation now, it really is a small handful. I don't know that any of us has a good idea or feeling for how many people has God really called over the centuries. Likewise, it's rather hard to estimate, you know, how many people have lived on planet Earth, you know, for the past 6,000 years. Because you'd need those two numbers in order to find out, well, what percentage or what portion, if you will, of all humanity is being called now. And I just personally, the numbers I've played around with and just guessed for myself, would probably establish the elected being about 1 out of 100,000 or more. So if you take 100,000 people or a little bit more, one of those people would be called. Whether that's accurate or not, whether it's even close, I don't know. But something for us to think about, how privileged we are to have the special knowledge and calling that we do have. And the New Testament refers to this group as elect or the elect. It describes those whom God is calling to salvation now rather than in the age to come. This term, elect or the elect, is mentioned in the Gospels 7 times, in Paul's epistles 5 times, in Peter's epistles twice, and in John's epistles twice. Let's go to a couple of scriptures in Peter to look at a description of this group of privileged and very fortunate individuals. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And in his second epistle, Peter says this, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, talking to us about what the reward is, the hope of the future, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Yes, we will become divine, no longer just carnal and human, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. In the next few verses here in this passage, Peter goes on to talk about the building blocks of faith. And then he says, well, if you do these, you know, you will not fail. Therefore, brethren, in verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, or your call as it is referred to, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So make your election and calling sure. pure, rather. Next point. Oops, do we go backwards? There we go. Humans are weak and therefore sin. Okay? Humans are not born with preset character or much instinct. They are granted a mind with which to and free moral agency in which to make choices. But in addition to creating all of the laws of the universe, those laws of physics and chemistry and biology that give order and consistency and predictability to the physical realm, God also created laws regarding moral principles. And the lawmaker demands obedience to his moral law upon penalty of death. But just like Adam and Eve, all of their descendants, all of us, all of mankind, is fleshly and weak. We are basically incapable of perfectly and completely and consistently keeping God's laws and God's commandments. It doesn't excuse us not trying to, not attempting to obey as best we can. But the fact remains, we are all flawed. We are all imperfect. Jesus Christ, upon having his disciples unable to stay awake and alert and spiritually on guard during some of his darkest moments, said this to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." In Romans 7, Paul talks about his struggles with the flesh, against the flesh. And that's a section of scripture that has been either read directly or referenced numerous times in recent messages here. Once again, perhaps reflective of some of the things that we've all been facing more recently. Okay, I would like to read from a compilation of 26 translations. I hope think it makes this passage in Romans 8 a little clearer as it pertains to the human condition. Okay, what's hoped for and will be realized eventually versus the reality of things today. And what state, what moral condition do we find ourselves in? "For the whole creation awaits eagerly in anticipation for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," now referring to mankind instead of the whole creation, "the creature was made subject to imperfection. He was not made morally perfect. Not of his own will, but by reason of him, God, who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall also be rescued from its bondage of corruption." So that's quite a turnaround, quite an eventual outcome to look forward to. Now, to be fair, should not God provide a means for the forgiveness of man's sins? I mean, think about it. You know, if we were made such that we are incapable of perfectly obeying God, and the death penalty, or the penalty for sin is death, and if God is truly sincere about wanting to save everyone, point number one, remember that? Isn't it imperative then that God provide some sort of a solution or an answer to this dilemma? It seems only fair that God would do something about this. You know, back when we were asking the first question of God, "Are you there?" regarding his existence, I made the point several times that it seems rather usual for a God being to require that we believe in his existence when we cannot see him visibly with our eyes, we cannot hear him audibly with our ears, we cannot touch him in a tactile manner. Is that asking a lot? Is that expecting a lot? But then when we actually look at and examine and evaluate the evidence of the universe, the evidence of planet Earth, the evidence of biological life, and the evidence and the awe and wonder of human beings, we're compelled to indeed believe in that God who we do not hear, nor see, nor touch directly. So God did address this. He's not being unreasonable. In fact, he's being very accommodating in providing Jesus Christ and his shed blood as atonement for our sins. So God effectively addressed that problem of sin and death. by sending to earth the God being referred to as the Word in John chapter 1. Let's look at John chapter 3, where we see God's basic intent for mankind. It's summarized very well in these two verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Okay? That shows God's heart and mind in his plan. Statement from Paul in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And during his earthly life, Jesus did indeed set us a perfect example in all aspects of morality. He never transgressed the Ten Commandments. He did everything that was asked and required of him, including having the faith in his Father to be thoroughly tested in every way. So therefore, we understand that even Jesus himself faced difficult trials. He faced a testing, a very severe, a very thorough testing. In the book of Hebrews, we see the extent of this test. Though he was a son, yet Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, at first, that might be a little puzzling. You know, how did he learn by suffering? Says he learned obedience through suffering. Well, Jesus Christ had never sinned, and we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 4 in just a few minutes. But he had never been through the human experience either. And so he did learn some aspects and had some experience and some additional knowledge come his way by going through the awful tests. He matured. He added something, another facet to his moral character and experience, if you will, by enduring certain trials. So even though he did not transgress a single one of the Ten Commandments, he never sinned in that way, he actually learned by perfect obedience. He suffered hard trials, especially during those last couple of days of his earthly life that led up to his agonizing and wrongful, brutal death. As a human, he was subject to pain and emotional suffering, physical pain and emotional suffering. So in that regards, he did not get an exemption or a free pass from his Father. He had to endure that. So he had to learn what it's truly like to be human in all aspects of this physical existence that we partake of. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin. And that leads, right logically, into the fact that his suffering was absolutely necessary for our salvation, which was point number 5 above. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, Christ's sacrifice only had to be made once. Whether you're part of this small elect group now or the larger spiritual harvest to come in the following ages, Jesus Christ only had to die once for sins, for the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus Christ endured every trial that he faced in his earthly life, including taking upon himself the guilt and the burden of our iniquities in order to save us. And even as Jesus learned and was perfected by those things that he endured during his earthly life, so we need to have the opportunity to spiritually mature ourselves through, once again, adversities and trials, to the end that we will share an inheritance in the kingdom of God and in God's family. Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the kind of effort that we need to make. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against him, Lest, that should be instead of let's, sorry about that. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Spell check will not tell you the word you were supposed to put there, but only tell you if there's a word that doesn't exist. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Okay? None of us have had to face what Jesus Christ had to face. Okay? Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, becomes our advocate and our high priest and also our judge. You know, he was thoroughly tested again. Matthew 4, Luke 4, you can read the accounts there where he's tempted directly by Satan himself and resisted every temptation and therefore qualified to become the future ruler and king over this earth. I talked about this earlier, that Jesus had never sinned. Here's the scripture in Hebrews that backs that up. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus came to this earth in part so that he could become an empathetic high priest with a genuine understanding of the human flesh and our human condition. He experienced human emotions and physical pleasure and pain and was tempted in all parts, in all ways we are. So because Jesus himself has been there and done that, he is in a perfect position to judge whether or not individuals like you and I are truly committed to God's truth and God's way of life. He is in a perfect position because he's been there and he's done that. Matthew 28, Jesus sending his disciples out in the Great Commission, made this statement. He came and spoke to his disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Father trusts completely Jesus Christ because he was faithful in everything he did. So authority has been given to the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. So one day, all of us will come to this point in our existence, brethren. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So Jesus Christ is our advocate and our high priest, but he's also our judge, ultimately. So then, how will Jesus Christ judge us? And what criteria will he use to evaluate our performance in life? What do you think Jesus Christ and God the Father really know about us? What do they need to know? What exactly is it that determines our final disposition, our ultimate destiny? These questions are addressed next, which leads me to what I believe is the most important point of my message today, and we'll spend a little more time here than in the previous ones, okay? Our level of commitment to God's way must be tested. Okay? God's word, of course, is the standard. As members of the Church of God, we understand that it is God's intention to make us sons and daughters, and we are to become his everlasting children in a kingdom that will have no end. He plans to grant us eternal life and great authority over the nations and over angels. We will be ruling this earth, ruling over the entire world. But eventually, we are to rule over, of course, the entire universe. But before he entrusts us with all of that, God needs to know how we will handle such authority with the proper sense of responsibility or not. He needs to know if we will always follow his ways. He must be sure of where we stand. God needs to test us before we can be entrusted to such things as eternal life and spiritual power and authority over nations and over the universe. Because frankly, brethren, a God without godly character would become a Frankenstein monster running amok in the cosmos. When we consider all that God is going to grant us, it's understandable. It's very reasonable that he needs to be sure that we will never rebel or cause problems. as when Lucifer and some of the other angels rejected God's authority over them and foolishly attacked the very God of the universe, the Almighty. It starts right here, brethren. What is number one in our lives? What's most important to us? Is it important that my Packers win tonight? Yes. But it's not nearly as important as this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know what? We will never see the kingdom of God unless we seek what? His righteousness. Okay? Seeking first the kingdom of God. Just to give you a little exercise today, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 14, since this would not really fit well on one slide. Luke chapter 14 talks about putting God first before even your physical family and even your own life, making the ultimate commitment. And most of you probably have had this read to you at your baptism. For those of us who are elders, we probably go through it with every baptismal candidate. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," that means love less his father and his children, wife and mother, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life even, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, brethren, God needs to know that he will always be our priority number one, and that we will always submit to his perfect will for all eternity. I'd like to notice a very interesting verse in the book of Deuteronomy regarding the nation of ancient Israel, whom God had delivered from slavery, bondage in the land of Egypt, where they were for many generations. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not." That question was asked to ancient Israel, physical Israel, and that same question needs to be answered in our lives, we who are the Israel of God. So we as New Testament Christians, the Israel of God, are intended by the Father to become a spiritual nation, right? And just as with ancient Israel, he needs to test us. He needs to find out about our heart and mind. Now, there's a big difference, of course. Physical Israel, what did they have to look forward to? What was their promised land? Well, it was some real estate. It was some territory across the Jordan River, the land called the land of Canaan. But for those of us who are the Israel of God, the promised land is life forever in the kingdom of God. Quite a difference. We have many examples of scriptures demonstrating that indeed God tests those whom he calls. You know, those stories are recorded in the Old Testament. Many people were supremely tested. It was necessary, once again, that they experience and endure trials, such as Abraham asking or being asked of God to sacrifice his son Isaac. What did God say after seeing his complete submission to the will of God? And the Lord said to Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Of course, we have many other stories. We have the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery. Of course, that was a step up from what they were originally going to do and kill him, but then Judah had a better idea, and, you know, keep him alive and let's get something out of this deal. He, of course, then was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and was sent to prison, put into jail. He interpreted dreams for the butler and the baker. The baker didn't have the opportunity to, but the butler forgot to mention Joseph to Pharaoh, so he remains in jail for another number of years. Finally, Joseph, of course, interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he's released from jail to a position to assume great authority in the land of Egypt and used as a tool by God to stave off starvation for perhaps thousands and thousands of people in that area of the ancient world. We had other people who put their lives, literally their lives, on the line, like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel facing the lion's den. So just as these individuals, and how about the sufferings of Job? Don't want to forget about Job. And it was not a trial that he brought upon himself. A careful reading and a proper understanding of the book will tell you that. And I believe Mr. Sam Sweat covered some of that a couple of years ago in a series of sermons as well. So brethren, just as these individuals, Abram and Joseph and Job and Daniel, demonstrated their commitment to God's way, even facing death, in like manner we have to show God that He is number one. He wants to know what's in our hearts. Can we be trusted for all eternity? Or would we cave in to other influences? Would we crack under pressure and do something contrary to God's will? Brethren, all of us need trials in our lives in order to develop the strength, the proper character within each one of us. So having to endure trials becomes a crucial part of the salvation equation. Without trials, without us being tested, it doesn't work. It won't yield anything useful to God. So God needs to test us thoroughly as we go through life. And because of that, then, trials become hopefully more precious than they are burdensome. More precious than burdensome. James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Spiritually mature, having endured the tests that were thrown your way in life. 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice," and we're going to read about those things that are promised to us in just a minute here in Peter. But that's what the "in this you greatly rejoice" is referring to. But then he kind of shows the other side of the coin. "Though now for a little while," talking about this physical existence, this physical lifespan of ours, "you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, so the value of trials is more precious than gold or silver or platinum or diamonds or rubies or emeralds or anything else you want to think of. And that leads me to what I believe is the second most important point in my sermon. We need to understand and believe that it is all worth the struggle. Isn't that the basics of faith? You know, when you're facing something so dire, you believe that God really has your best interests at heart, even though you're in the bowels of lamentations, as we heard in the first message today. You know, going through these trials, brethren, can be wearisome. You know, it can run us down. It's hard. It's difficult. As James said in his epistles, it is not pleasant when you're going through trials. It's not pleasant or enjoyable. It sure would be easier if we didn't have to go through all that, wouldn't it? We may not always know why we have to go through a particular trial. We may not have the answers. And especially when that trial is afflicting us directly or someone near to us, someone we love, sometimes only God knows. And if trials are severe or long-lasting, and when it's a trial of our own or a trial of someone close to us, then indeed it can be very difficult to bear. But again, brethren, let us consider this. You know, what is at stake here? Let's focus on God's wonderful promises to those who do endure. "Blessed be God who has begotten us to a living hope to an inheritance incorruptible, that means it can never go away, can never fade, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the other chapter where we just read about trials and their value, here it gives the promise here, blessed is the man who endures temptation, or testing, shall we say, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's why we count it all joy when we fall into trials. It shows, it demonstrates that God is indeed working with us. Now, there's another whole sermon maybe involved in sometimes we bring things on ourselves. And if we are going through a trial, and if we never ask the question, do I have a part in this, we may be making a grave mistake. But we're not talking about those sorts of trials. We're talking about the other trials that are not of our making that come to us here. We count it all joy. We know God is working with us. We know the end result of that testing results in spiritual maturity and us being resurrected and glorified in God's kingdom. Paul's epistles also comment on this subject and answer the question, is it all worth it? You know, does it pay to serve God? Is it worth the effort? Is it worth the trial? I'd like to read this one because I wanted to read verse 16 that I don't have up there. Romans 8, beginning verse 16. The Spirit, referring to God's Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So in Paul's mind here, it's not even issue or question or quandary. The future rewards are of such an incredible nature that the struggles of our earthly trials here and now will soon be forgotten and just swallowed up in the joy of being in God's kingdom. So ultimately, I conclude, and I hope you conclude, that God is indeed fair, fair to his elect. As hard as trials may seem to be, you know, when we're in the midst of enduring them, we cannot claim that God is unfair. Remember back to point one? God wants to save everyone. He does not want anyone to perish. And with that thought in mind, let's notice a very important, very reassuring verse from Paul. And I thought Mr. Ledbetter might have been going to this verse, but he took it a little bit different tack there. But I'm sure he would agree that this is a very apropos scripture to go over in this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. So there's nothing new under the sun. If you have been tempted by something, if I've been tempted by something, it's not something new. It's something that others, perhaps thousands, perhaps millions, perhaps billions, will eventually have to face and overcome. God is faithful. Here's the important part of the point I'm trying to make. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God won't punish you, or rather push you beyond your limits. When God tests our limits, he mercifully and thankfully also limits the tests. So a big part of faith is understanding this very point, that God is ultimately fair. Yes, he demands a lot of us, brethren, but the rewards are well worth it. God, are you there? God, do you care? God, are you fair? Does it really pay to believe in you and obey you and trust you? Can I really count on you to always do what is right and always to do what is in my best interest, best for me? Okay. So, once again, that foundational scripture. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, so you must believe in his existence. But there's something more. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God, are you fair to your elect? that select group of individuals to whom you have revealed your awesome plan of salvation now, ahead of your dealing with the rest of mankind? God, are you justified in allowing these trials and difficulties in our lives? Is it really necessary that we face and endure these trials? Do they really serve a useful purpose? And God, will you give us the help and strength that we fleshly human beings need in order to faithfully endure these trials? The answer to those questions, all of them, is a resounding and resolute yes. Next time, we will complete this series with sermon number 10. And once again, we will ask God, are you fair? But rather than addressing it from the standpoint or perspective of God's elect, we will answer this question as it pertains to the world, those who will be called to salvation during the millennium and beyond.